During Lent, except for last Sunday, when we had a break for Mothering Sunday, our morning sermons have had as their theme, with God in the wilderness. The 40 days of Lent, reflecting Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry. But the idea of wilderness isn't just limited to Lent. The idea of wilderness means different things to different people. And please forgive me if you've heard this story before, but it has the great merit of being true. It was a number of years ago, and a couple in the church were celebrating their ruby wedding, 40 years together. And they'd offered an invitation for people to look in on them in their own home on the actual day, a weekday, between 10 and 12, for a drink and a piece of cake. That morning, I was showing a group of children, seven-year-olds, from Ayresome School around the church. And I apologized to them, as I would need to leave quite sharply to go to a party with some friends who'd been married for 40 years. "What do you call it when someone's been married for 40 years?" I asked, on the off chance that one of the youngsters might know from a recent family experience. Deathly silence. Eventually, one little voice piped up, "Please, mister, is it the wilderness?" The Reader's Digest paid me £100 for that story. To my shame, I didn't share it with the child in question. So what might the wilderness mean in our context here at St. Barnabas Church? I suppose basically the wilderness is a place, or metaphorically a situation, where our sense of security, our sense of direction are challenged, where things we take for granted are blurred, where there is uncertainty as to what is around the next rocky outcrop, as to what, if anything, apart from an ill-defined desert, is over the horizon. And the wilderness situation bears some, and I stress only some, resemblance to our situation as a parish in vacancy, as it's put, a parish without an exclusive, formally designated leader. Yes, we are supported by concerned and sympathetic senior clergy in our bishop, our archdeacon, and our area dean. Yes, we are blessed with an energetic and imaginative young curate and a host of committed lay people. But until we have our own vicar in place, some uncertainty remains, which for various reasons affects some people more than others. So what message of encouragement does the passage which Pat read to us from the opening verses of St. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in northern Greece, written so many centuries ago, the passage on which I've been asked to preach, what message of encouragement does it have to offer us here in the 21st century in St. Barnabas Church in Middlesbrough? How does it offer fruit from trials, which is the title I was given? What is the fruit, the benefit, which we can enjoy as a church family and as individuals if we can sense being with God in the wilderness? I have to confess that when I first read the passage through in preparation for this morning, I felt, this is all very familiar. I must have read this over the years hundreds of times. What's new? But as I read and reread it, something jumped out at me which I'd not noticed before. And it's worth reflecting on the words of a famous Christian of centuries ago called Gregory the Great, who wrote of the Bible, "Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim." In other words, there is always something more to find in the Bible, if only we have eyes to see, open minds, and the conviction that the Holy Spirit who inspired its writing will make it relevant in every period of the church's life. And what jumped out at me? Simply the fact that in the first 8 verses, one little word occurred 6 times. Only 3 letters in English, a little longer in Greek, and that word, all, A-L-L. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, or in older translations, to all the saints, in effect to all church members, including you, young Edward. Then we read, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Paul goes on to say that he is confident that God is at work in their lives, continuing, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and all of you share in God's grace with me. And he rounds this off with the words, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. His greeting, his prayers, his confidence, his sense of fellowship, his concern, his affection is for all the members of the church at Philippi. It is not just some of them, not just the clever, not just those who are into church affairs, not just those who find it easy to express themselves, not just those who can speak confidently of their faith, not just those whose lives have no dark corners, not just those who are outward going, nor just those who are happy with their own company, not just those who have made a success of their relationships or their parenting, not just those who have or have had successful careers, not just those who are at home in modern culture, social media and so on, not just those who look back to what they rightly or wrongly think were happier days, not just those who are long-standing members of the church, not just those who are recent converts with all the enthusiasm of the first flush of their newfound faith, not one particular age group, not one particular social class. All. The only thing that matters to Paul is that those to whom he writes are aware of God's love for them, as shown in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension to lordship of Jesus Christ, and have entered on the long path of discipleship. In other words, Paul sees that what unites them as recipients of the grace of God infinitely outweighs what may appear to divide them in terms of experience, personality, and temperament. But was Paul looking at the church at Philippi through rose-coloured spectacles? No, he was a realist. He realised that like any community made up of human beings, there would be tensions. He even identifies by name 2 people whose differences were having an adverse effect on the life of the church. In chapter 4, he writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. But he does not write them off as troublemakers. He's obviously deeply saddened that their differences have become public, for he asks for someone to help to reconcile them. Since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. It is interesting that Paul does not take sides. And earlier he expresses his longing to know whether by being permitted to visit Philippi, he was under house arrest in Rome at the time, or by report, that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. Before going on to develop the theme of his letter, the call to the united, humble service of the gospel of God's infinite love and grace, Paul hammers home 6 times as he introduces his letter, you all matter to me. And this is not some vague corporate all like those recorded messages you get on some company's recorded response when you ring. Your call matters to us. One of our advisors will be with you as soon as possible when they know full well that you'll be kept waiting for 20 minutes or so because they've cut the number of call center staff to save money or maximize profits. No, a study of Paul's life and letters shows someone to whom each individual was genuinely unique and precious, reflecting the love of the Lord he served. There is that very short letter in the New Testament written by Paul to a Christian called Philemon, in which he seeks to reconcile Philemon to one of his slaves called Onesimus, who'd run away. And having become a Christian under Paul's ministry, had some trepidation about the reception he would receive when he returned to his master. Paul was a reconciler. But it's important to stress that unity is not the same as uniformity. We're not all clones of each other. We are each, to repeat the word, unique, each with particular gifts, each with our own particular contribution to make to the life of the church. And each finding a particular style of worship brings us closer to God. We should value each other for what we are and what we bring to the church family, not judge people for what they are not. True unity is based on respect, love, and a common purpose, our common discipleship of Jesus Christ. Jesus called a diverse bunch of people of different backgrounds and personalities. And in spite of their jealousies, in spite of their self-promotion, he sent them out to change the world. Because through grace, their first loyalty came to be to him. I have to be honest that I was quite frightened at some of the sad disputes in some churches which have reached the church press, usually following a church plant or the unwise appointment of a particular vicar. And the implication being from some that in some sense unity might have to take a second place to growth in some situations. I cannot for a moment see St. Paul endorsing that view. But much more important, I cannot forget Jesus' heartfelt prayer to God, the Father, for all who would come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. His prayer that all of them may be one. He prays this, that they may reflect the love there is between God the Son, come among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and God the Father. So that they, the believers, may be brought to complete unity. Then he says, the world will know you sent me. In other words, growth will follow unity. And so as we wait for God to bring us a new vicar of his choice, we need to pray for someone who will be a focus of unity. Someone who will be able to value all members of our church family. Now, some will say that's obvious, and I've no wish to unsettle anybody. But others may, understandably in one sense, be rather anxious that someone will be appointed who will be more at home with one style of doing things, identify more closely with one grouping in the church than another. In an unusual burst of humility, I asked someone, a mature Christian whose wisdom I respect and who's not a member of St. Barnabas, in fact doesn't live in Middlesbrough, whether it was wise for me to raise the question of the tensions which I sense in some quarters about the forthcoming appointment. The reply was to do so, as long as I emphasized, as I do from the heart, that I believe that God is to be trusted. I have no name, I have no inside knowledge, but I do believe that men and women are, so to speak, out there with a spiritual sensitivity and maturity to help us to continue to rejoice in that unity in diversity That ability to work together and to thrive together in whatever way of worship brings us closer to God. United as we have been in the past, under an incoming vicar who echoes St. Paul's message that he or she is there for us all. Uncertainty as we wait is a trial. If we love each other and trust in God and pray for such a person, a new chapter of continued fruitfulness will be our reward. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen.